Let's just have a prayer as we start, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for this church, and we thank you for the vital faith that grips so many here. We pray that tonight you will open the scriptures to us, and that it may be helpful, and that it may further strengthen the worship of this church to the glory of your name. Amen. When I got Tim's invitation to come here tonight, I was very happy because I like coming here. You impress me as a church which is not content to stay where you are, but constantly reaching out for other things. Just sitting here before the service, seeing these two screens and the squash and the badminton and the football at Dean Close, where I had two sons. And then we got all the overseas stuff, and the way that you are doing such an imaginative way of raising finance for a school in India. Wonderful, wonderful. And it was great to come, therefore, and share with you. And I guess because you're a church on the move, maybe that's why you are daring to study 1 Corinthians right now, because that is pretty strong meat. It's a church with many problems, to be sure, but it was really moving ahead. And tonight our topic is worship, out of 1 Corinthians 14. So if you would turn to that, please. It's always wise to check what the speaker says by what the good book says, 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll be roving around in that chapter. I see some people still with their arms folded. It's hard to read it like that. So if you would turn to the text, it would be very nice. Thank you. Of course, these guys were very different from us. They were first century, we're 21st. They were passionate Orientals, and we play it cool. They were revolutionary movement. We are a long-established Christian church. They made their worship up as they went along. We have centuries of tradition behind us. Their problem was to get some order into their chaotic proceedings. Our problem is to infuse some life into our proceedings. So there are many contrasts. But there are principles here which are lasting, and which you'll find in any church where the Spirit of God is blowing the cobwebs away and bringing renewal anywhere in the world. The supreme aim of worship, of course, is seen in the last part of 14:25, where they hope that somebody coming into this worship service will say, God is really among you. We desperately need to meet the living God, to know he is among us and to go away changed. But what are the marks of a worship service where this kind of encounter is likely? Well, Paul tells us. And I've got seven marks for you here tonight. It's not going to take all night, but there are seven important marks. And these are ones that he brings to the Corinthians to remind them. The first one is an overflowing sense of gratitude. Look at verse 16. He's talking about people saying, Amen to your thanksgiving. And he speaks several times about thanksgiving in that paragraph. Their worship was a warm response to the God who had saved them. Remember where they came from. Listen. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. That's the background. This was the scum of the seafront of Corinth. Many of them, there were others from a different social background. But they came from really rough scene like that. And the Lord had rescued them and brought them into his family. And when that happens, you're so grateful, aren't you? Gratitude is a prime mark of true conversion. You look back with intense thankfulness to what the Lord has done in your life. And it's always been like that. It was with David in 1 Chronicles. I mean, David had had a pretty dodgy life. We look back at him as a sort of great saint and so on, but the guy was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and all sorts of other things. And yet, the Lord laid his hand on him and rescued David, and David was so grateful, so much so that he wanted to build a temple, and the Lord said, no, your hands have got too much blood on them, you're not going to build a temple, your son Solomon will do that, but you're allowed to get the stuff ready. And the last chapter of 2 Chronicles that we had read to us so clearly just now explains how David felt as he leads the worship on that occasion. The first thing you notice is that God is sovereign. He is the living God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Everything in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. That's where we start worship, recognizing who God is, as we did today. And then verse 12 reminds us that he gave us all we have. Wealth and honor come from you, ultimately. You are the ruler of all things. If the Lord gave us all we have, it's not too much to ask to give a proportion back. He truly deserves our gratitude, verse 13. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. It's God who enables us to respond generously, as you're going to respond to those peaks. And as you do respond, I know, in the giving of this church, you've got it in verse 14. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've only given you what comes from your hand. And, of course, it pleases God when our hearts are full of integrity and we can offer to God spontaneously and willingly and gladly. Verse 17, we didn't get down to reading that, but it says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly with honest intent. Profound praise is a mark of a live church, as you've got it here. And I suppose we need to ask ourselves, is that note of heartfelt gratitude and praise a mark of Cambrai? I believe it is, but you would know better than me. I love the mix of great old hymns and modern songs. You've got them both. What about singing as people come in so that they come into an atmosphere of worship? What about allowing members of the congregation to ask for particular songs to be sung? What about the use of an orchestra? I see you've got one, a mini orchestra here already tonight. You could develop that with violins and things like that, I bet. Who plays the violin in here? Anyone? Yes, you've got a violinist at the back there, you know? You know, there are these options, aren't there? Generous giving, not because we have to, but because we want to. It's gratitude, one of the great marks of authentic Christianity. Here's the second one. They were earnest in prayer. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 14. He's talking about prayer there. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive, what should I do? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. Four or five times he talks about prayer. Forget the tongue stuff for the moment. Let's just concentrate on the prayer. Prayer becomes central when new life surges through a church. Prayer always accompanies renewal. I suppose that in these islands we've only had one major revival in my lifetime. and that was the Lewis Revival on the west of Scotland. Absolutely phenomenal. All the pubs shut because everybody was at prayer meetings regularly and so on. It was staggering what happened there. And it started with two old ladies praying, Lord, renew your work in the midst of the years. And they prayed and prayed like that. And then they had a conviction that God was going to do it. And so they prayed, Lord, send us your man. And the man was none other than Duncan Campbell, who went over for a weekend. And he stayed for nearly 2 years. Prayer lay at the heart of that remarkable revival. I think it always does. And so the prayer time in our churches is very important. It's telling God, basically, that we can't achieve what is wanted, but that he can, and that we're trusting him to do so. So a lot depends, I guess, for the prayerfulness of a congregation on the way prayers are led by different people. Coming up to the front, sometimes perhaps they have a family to lead the intercessions. The prayer's got to be audible, it's got to be warm, it's not all got to be written down beforehand, some of it's got to be spontaneous, coming from the heart, though some structure is helpful. Prayer in groups sometimes, instead of having prayer from here, getting everybody into a group of four or five people praying for 5 minutes, maybe for topics that come up on the screen. Then silence is so powerful, isn't it? God's Holy Spirit seems to speak particularly in silence. There ought to be thanksgiving for answered prayer. We often bring God prayers week by week, but we don't stop to thank him when they're answered. And we don't often specifically pray for healing for individual people or for the conversion of individual people. Prayer ministry for individuals who so wish after a service is over. Prayer is key to any advance. It really is. I'm not good at it. Don't think that I'm a professional prayer. I'm not. I do lots of arrow prayers at all times in the day. I would gladly pray with anybody else when I meet them. But I don't do hours of prayer as some of these prayer warriors do. I just confess it to you. But I do know that prayer is critical. In this mission that we had in November in Cardiff, the passion for prayer amongst the students was so great that they filled a church larger than this. They piled in. They were all on top of each other. They were praying and praising and so on for an hour before breakfast at 7 o'clock in the morning. If you know anything about students, I assure you that is not student time. And it was the same last year in the Sheffield Mission. They had no settled place for prayer. They had to go from one big lecture room to another. And you found students spilled outside, praying, although they couldn't see what was going on in the room. I think we've got a long way to go in Britain in real eagerness in prayer. Here is the third thing that I think we'll find in any good church, and you certainly found it in Corinth, was that the church was eager to participate. They didn't want to be audience of some show up the front. They wanted to be really part of it. And so you've got a variety of contributions of people, of spiritual gifts, but all for the common good. Look at verse 26. It's classic for this. When you come together, each one has a hymn, or a lesson, or a revelation that's something that God has shown him that he passes on to other people, or a tongue, or an interpretation of tongues. Let everything be done for building up. Beautiful, that variety, isn't it? But for that aim, that everybody should be nourished and built up. And the point is that we are a family, and we are not an audience. We need each other, and we can help each other. Notice how Paul brings that family note, that interdependence. So often in Britain, we think of you know, I'm independent. No. The Christian faith says you're not independent. You are dependent upon each other. You're interdependent. You're limbs in a body. You're stones in a building. You're soldiers in an army. You need each other. And he brings that interdependence out very clearly. When he talks about tongues, which is glossolalia, it is speaking from the inside, words that are not there in English, but it's sort of vocables that are pushed out by the Spirit of God, usually for private prayer. It's like a choke on an old car was. If you wanted to get your car going, you've had to pull the choke out. And tongues often gets people going in prayer. If you have that gift, it's a precious gift, and be grateful to God for it. But don't do it in church unless you know that there's someone who's got the gift of interpretation. And that's what verse 28 says. You mustn't have tongues in a congregation unless you have interpretation. And there you see interdependence, don't you? The one depends upon the other. If you know you must pray in a tongue out loud, then trust God that he's got somebody there to interpret. And he will have if he has really prompted that urge within you in the first place. But you notice the interdependence there, not the one-man bandery. And the other way he brings it out is when he talks about prophecy in verse 29. Prophecy is a direct word from God to the congregation through any particular member. He might take any member and just have a short word to the congregation that the Lord wants them to hear. It's not part of the sermon or anything, but it's a special word from God to the people. And in verse 3, he tells us it may be encouragement. It may be a helpful statement, verse 3. It may be a shaft of challenge, verse 24. It may be, 26, a picture, a revelation. These insights from God come in different ways to people. Lots of people actually get pictures, but nobody's ever taught them that these can be valuable to the church, so they keep quiet about them. And that's a pity. Because if you share some insight that you've got, that God has given you, maybe it's a verse of scripture, maybe it is a picture. If you share that, then it's no ego trip at all. It is, as verse 12 and stresses, it is for building up the church. And for that reason, because interdependence and building up is his aim. He's got a lovely bit in verse 30, that if one person is giving a revelation and goes on too long, and somebody else has got one, the first chap has to sit down and let the other one have an innings. I think that's delightful. It's interdependence. And of course, there's interdependence in another way, as verse 29 stresses, let everybody weigh what is said. I've been in churches where somebody has got up to say something which they think is prophetic. And frankly, it's nonsense. And everybody's embarrassed. And the leader quickly announces the next hymn. But if there is something which really is a word from the Lord, wow, everybody knows it. Nobody needs to be told that this is a word from God. They know it's a word from God. And so that helps very much in weighing what is said. Now, there's nothing odd or spooky about this. It is simply a word from the Lord to his people through one in the family. Don't be afraid to do it if you are prompted by God. I know that Tim, for one, would be very welcoming to that. Now, there's bound to be mistakes. We'll sometimes speak when it's just our own bright idea. But those things are easily put right. I think the modest way to do it is not to say, the Lord is saying to Cambrai, oh, everybody fastens their seatbelt. But instead to say, I think the Lord may be saying such and such, but you must weigh this and judge. Of course, if you have freedom in a congregation like this, then you must also have discipline. And Paul can tell the chattering women in verse 34 to shut up. He can tell the garrulous prophet in verse 30 to sit down. He can tell the tongue speakers not to use their gifts without interpretation, verse 28. He's quite willing to offer some direction in this thing, but he is happy to encourage freedom. And it says a lot for the congregation at Corinth, because they were open both to loving rebuke and also to encouragement. And I'm confident that you have all the needed spiritual gifts in this congregation for what God wants you to achieve in the next few years, if you will risk using them. That's the challenge. If you will allow freedom in your congregation and also allow discipline by the leadership. In the church that I served in Oxford, St. Aldate's Church, we tried to work on this principle. And people began to share insights that the Lord had given them. And for discipline, we asked them to just come and either to have written it out or to just have a word with whoever was leading the service to try and screen out the obvious nonsenses. Not that we, I think, ever had any, but I think that was our desire. And I remember I had the Archbishop of Canterbury to preach, and the place was very full, and I assure you this was not his scene at all. But a student came up, I can see him now, his knees were wobbling, but he had a feeling that he had got something from the Lord to say. And so he showed me, he had jotted down what it was. And I looked at this, and I looked across at the Archbishop of Canterbury, Bob Runcie it was, who was sitting opposite me. And so I walked over to Bob, and I said, what do you make of this? And he read it through, and he said, I believe he is spot on for the first two-thirds, and then I think he's got away from it at the end. And so I said to him, right, after the final hymn, before the Archbishop gives the blessing, you share the first two-thirds of this. And he did. And it was very helpful. So there we are, participation in the congregation. Are you guys up for it? Are you? It breaks with a lot of tradition, I know. But yeah, you can't stay frozen in tradition forever in the day. And you've got a leadership here that is really leading from the front. So give it a go. Here's the fourth thing. This congregation in Corinth was anxious for edification. Verse 5, you have it very clearly there. Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, for building up the church. Verse 26, for building up. The emphasis on intelligibility is crucial. People have got to understand what is being said, otherwise the whole exercise is a waste of time. So you need to ask yourself at Cambrai, is what we do, is what we say here, understood, readily understood by visitors? Now, I've been putting you through that template tonight, and I give you pretty high marks. It was very intelligible. Everything is up on screens. What you were doing overseas was intelligible. Your squash matches were intelligible. It was delightful. But keep thinking, not what do we always do here, but what would be most helpful to people when they come in? What would build them up? And there's, I think, about four things that obviously build up. One is good teaching from the Bible in church. I know you have that here. Secondly, there's a lot of building up in home groups. Do you have home groups in Cambrai? You do? Great. Well, you know, you get really nourished and helped and built up by the love of brothers and sisters who know you well. That is another way for edification. Another way, of course, is from your own personal quiet time and obedience to what you read in the scriptures there. I think this is where modern Christians have got very weak. The Bible reading and prayer time sometime in the day used to be very central for lively Christians. Today, I think it's got squeezed out in quite a lot of lives. And if I was to ask you which of you had had a time of prayer and Bible reading this morning, I think there'd be some pretty red faces. So I hope next time I come, I will ask you and there'll be no red faces. But in those ways like this, and of course as you talk to other people about Christ, you grow. As you give something of Jesus away, so you are strengthened yourself. And you really will grow in these four ways. So ask yourself, is our church growing deep with God? Perhaps pray before you come to church in the evening that God will speak to you. Talk to that person in the seat next to you, whether you know them or not, afterwards. Use the book table. You've got some books at the back. I've brought a couple of books here today. Books can be a means of growth and development. Here's the fifth thing. Corinth was nourished by the Lord's Supper. We had that lovely short reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-26. How the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took that loaf of bread and gave those marvellous words to it. Jesus significantly left us not a book. He left us a meal. And I'm so glad he did. You get so much fellowship over a meal, don't you? It was actually a special meal. It was steeped in the Jewish Passover, for it was inaugurated at Passover time, but of course it eclipsed the Passover. And if you want to make the most of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, whatever name you give it, different Christians have different names, here are five looks that would help you. Look back to the cross with gratitude. Look in to your heart where the cobwebs are, and ask the Holy Spirit to clean you up. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Look round to others in the congregation, for this is the family meal, and no one has it on their own. Look up to the Lord. Remember that first Passover. It was given to strengthen them for the Exodus. Here is the bread of heaven to nourish us for the days to come. And then look forward. Look forward is a wonderful bit at the end of 1 Corinthians. It looks like gobbledygook, but it's not. It's Aramaic. It says, Maranatha, O our Lord, come. And from the earliest Christian writings that are not in the New Testament, like the Didache, you find people saying Maranatha at their communion services. Oh, our Lord, come. Like in the Passover, it was, we eat it now in the land of bondage, but next year we'll eat it in the land of promise. And every communion service looks forward to heaven and the feast with the Lord. And all of this, these looks are to equip us to go out in service to our Lord. It's a dynamic meal full of the power of heaven. Here's the sixth thing that Paul saw in Corinth, which I think is important for every church. It was ready for evangelism. Paul looks in verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. At a situation where the church has gone crazy. They are so excited with these spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to them. They're treating them like toys in a nursery. And so there's people praying in tongues and stuff all over the place without any interpretation. And Paul says, anybody coming in would think you guys are round the bend. They'd think you're as nutty as a fruitcake. Don't do it. We want the people coming in to be able to say, the Lord is in this place. Paul expects unbelievers to be drawn to these church services. I asked Tim as we came along tonight, I said, are you seeing new people coming to the church? Oh yes, he says, regularly. You see, a church like this is a trawler. Many churches are not. They're rafts that people cling to for Sunday safety. Not trawlers to go out fishing. If the church is really alive with worship and proclamation, testimony, perhaps drama, dance, every member ministry, why, it's a powerful mix. And they may say, ah, you guys are over the top. But it is the churches that are over the top that are growing in the world. But notice three things that he says that get through to the visitor coming in. You see them all in verse 25. First of all, there is a sense that God is really among you. They can't rationalize it, but it hits them in their guts. God is really among you. The second thing he notices is a clear, powerful, relevant, comprehensible message that they can understand. And the third thing is a deep awareness that this message is opening them up and they've got to do something about it. That person will bow down before God and worship him. That person will be called to account. The secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed. Evangelism, the spreading of the good news, a sense that God is here, a clear message, and it cuts to the heart. Expect people to be touched when they come here. I think in today's church there's often a lack of expectancy. Be on tiptoe to expect the Lord to do something. So when you go home to lunch on Sunday and somebody who hasn't been to church says, what happened today? You'll say, I can tell you what happened today. The Lord turned up and such happened. Do you expect the Lord to do something in a service? It's a good question, isn't it? Because a church that is on tiptoe like that is a church that is going to see new converts. And then the final thing that marks this church at Corinth is that they were characterized by love. Paul underlines it in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 14, which we didn't read today. It follows that wonderful hymn about love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. And then in 14:1, he says, pursue love and strive for spiritual gifts. Look for those spiritual gifts. But most important, more important even than order in the church, and he's very keen on order, more important than gifts in the church, and he's very keen on gifts, is love. A love that welcomes the newcomer and sits next to him. A love that may mean a grip of the hand or a hug when that is appropriate. A love that invites out to Sunday lunch. A love that comes alongside the disconsolate. It is this love for others that stops the tongues person from pressing on when there is no interpreter. It is this love for others that makes one prophet willing to sit down when another one gets up. It is this love which inspires the congregation with a free but not uncritical use of spiritual gifts and prayers and musical contributions. Let love flow. That's what the apostle wants. Because love is the language of heaven. We shall never get beyond it until we get there. Oh, for a church that is full of thankfulness to God, full of love for one another, not the complaints and the divisions that wreck the witness of so many churches. A church full of love will go deep. That church will grow. That church will enable the newcomer to worship God and declare that God is really among you. And may you at Cambrai be God's people, proclaiming the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That way lies worship. That way lies renewal. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful way in which the scriptures give us markers for our life, although it's 2,000 years later. We thank you for these markers of worshiping church. And we pray that this may more and more mark this lovely church here that you have used so greatly in Cheltenham. Continue your work in Cambrai, we pray, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.